Ago, we looked at the explosion of the gospel in the city of Antioch amongst the Gentiles. And God seems to be working powerfully, and we are here reminded, though, that the life of a Christian often comes with setback and struggle. We'll see what God does in the life of James and Peter in the church. We'll read verses 1 through 24 of Acts chapter 12. Let's heed together God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we pray, I just want to note how God's word, his revelation of who he is and what he has done, happens in real life, in history. I'm thankful for this passage. Find in the modern sitcom today, someone has miraculously delivered, knocks on the door, and someone in their great excitement leaves, and then they want to know what's going on. He has to quiet them so he can tell them the story. God has acted in history. God continues to act in history, and he reveals who he is in his word. Let's pray that as we examine his word this morning, we would receive what he says. Gracious God, who gives us all things, you have given us your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might be changed by you, and so might serve and glorify you. Oh God, this morning, would that happen? Would we love you, serve you, be changed by you through your word? In Jesus' name, amen.
As we said, Market Days was a wonderful opportunity to reach out with the good news of Jesus, to invite people to know our church, and to just serve the city. And I had a lot of fun, but let me say that I was very glad for where they placed us, because our booth was not near any of the food trucks. If you've been to a fair, if you went to Market Days, if you went to any event like that, you know how it is. You're going to see the sights. You're going to experience. You're going to play games or participate. And then you're walking along, and the smell of fried food hits you. Burgers, fried dough, turkey legs. Whatever it is, it smells good. And though you didn't realize you were hungry, suddenly you are hungry. In fact, you're starving. You want a taste. In fact, you probably want more than a taste. And it's often that way for us when we come upon something that is glorious. A beautiful act of kindness. A majestic panorama of God's creation spread before us, the weightiness of accomplishing something significant, maybe even just a tender moment with loved ones. We see something splendid, something beautiful, something significant in these moments. And while they are a blessing, like those smells on the air, they don't satisfy. They stir up hunger for more. Why don't I have this all the time? Why isn't there this joy, this sense of accomplishment, this sense of purpose and dignity? Our glimpses and tastes of glory stir up within us a deeper yearning for more. There is a sense that we are missing out, and sometimes it comes with a sense of loss or nostalgia. Mentioned this before, but the theologian and apologist Francis Schaeffer described humanity, what it is to be a human being, as a glorious ruin. A glorious ruin, something that bespeaks great beauty and significance and glory, and yet at the same time a ruin, no longer able to fulfill its once glorious purpose. We were made in the image of the glorious God. We were able to walk in the splendor of paradise with him until sin brought ruin. We bear the marks of glory and the scars of destruction. And so there is within us, whether we acknowledge it or always paying attention to it or not, a desire to regain what was lost, to share in glory again. Some of us may not want attention, and if we're equivocating attention and glory, we may be getting off track. Glory is weightiness, it's significance, and we all want to know that who we are and what we do matters, whether or not we get the attention. So how do we find glory? How do we pursue it? How might we have the opportunity to share in it afresh? And our passage this morning delineates two very divergent paths directed toward glory. The path of a king and the path of two criminals. One rich and powerful, the other harassed and suffering. And they serve as stark contrasts to the different ways we can pursue glory. Now, if you've been in the church long enough, if you're a savvy sermon listener, know enough scripture, then you'll say, well, Peter is an apostle. He's a good guy, so be like Peter. Don't be like Herod. But our passage has a lot more to say to us this morning than be like Peter. This is the recording of the events of God's work in the world. The Spirit-inspired author, Luke, isn't contrasting and providing for us mere moralism versus immorality. This is not a mere example. It is a call to see and believe the truth of how God works and what that means for us. And so that means this morning, don't ignore Herod. Don't say, well, the issues with Herod don't apply to me. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to your own heart. Which path are you walking? Are you walking a path towards glory and this pursuit of glory as Herod does? Or is it more like Peter? Or is the reality that you're not actually on just one path, that you're trying to straddle both the paths to glory? Like that recent Jean-Claude Van Damme video with the two Volvo trucks, and they're slowly going apart, and he's having to go deeper and deeper into the split. How long can we keep our foot on one path and the other until we are split ourselves? So what we'll do this morning is we'll look at these two paths so that we might examine how we are walking and whether the result of walking that path will be a share in glory or something else. How does Herod pursue glory? First with him. And this pursuit of glory I've described just in the sermon outline as fraudulent. It's false. Pretend, the definition of fraud is pretending to be what you aren't. And so what does a fraudulent pursuit of glory look like? It's derivative, it's deceptive, and it's destructive. First of all, it's derivative. Derivative means it's not authentic. It has to take from something else. It is not intrinsic. It's not the real deal. And the glory we see at work in the life of Herod is not the genuine deal. Now, before I go further, we need to remember that King Herod is a powerful man. He is a king within the Empire of Rome. A man from a wealthy and powerful family that has ruled the area for generations, and his own area of rule has surpassed that of his own grandfather, Herod the Great. He is a friend and a classmate of two emperors. And that's why he's so successful, is because he's friends with the emperors that give him even more power and prestige. But with all of that, he is unsatisfied. He is still seeking more. He wants to be liked. Unlike his hard and assertive grandfather, Herod the Great, this Herod, Herod of Agrippa, likes to be liked. And so in the opening verses of our passage, when we are accosted with a sudden reminder of the violence facing the church as James is put to death by the sword, we see that the reason it happens and what is motivating Herod is that it pleases the Jews. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. What we see in this passage is not the sharing of intrinsic glory, but a passing around of borrowed glory. Herod acts to make the Jews happy so that they will support his reign. Then, as we pick up with Herod after the release of Peter, we see Herod receiving the praise of the citizens of Tyre and Sidon as they come to make peace with him so that they can have food in their country. They want dignity. They want provision. They want to care for themselves. And so what do? Well, they loan some of their dignity to Herod. And Herod is all too happy to receive their words of praise, them calling him as if he was a god, so that his sense of glory could be built up. There is no recognition of intrinsic glory, but a passing of favor. The Jews are troubled by the Christians preaching to the Gentiles. The residents of Tyre and Sidon are seeking recognition from the king. And Herod, for all of his power and prestige, is willing to accept the worship that is given by needy, hungry people. This is not real glory. This type of pursuit of glory and attention and significance is a derivative glory. It comes about by taking from one who themselves is lacking in glory, in a sense, out of a pursuit of building oneself up. And as a result, this type of pursuit of glory is based on deception. The deception of others and the deception of ourselves. Look for a second at the specifics described in verse 20 to 23. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because he depended on the king's country for food. And then on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, and the people were shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. This event isn't just recorded in the Bible, by the way. The Jewish historian Josephus records it with great similarity. And you can today go to Caesarea and you can visit the theater where this happened. And this historian recounts that that this happened in the morning, and that Herod was wearing these garments full of silver thread, so that in the morning, as the sun rises, the morning sun is reflecting off his beautiful clothes. Herod knows that he's wearing robes. Herod knows how sunshine works. The orientation of the theater is no happenstance. Herod's a man, has always been a man. But in a few moments of dazzling light, those of Tyre and Sidon are deceived by their willingness to pursue their own needs, to say that he's a god, to say that it's okay to call him a god because of what they need. And likewise, Herod, who is friendly with the temporal leaders in Jerusalem, who himself is well favored by the Jews because he gets along so well with them, who at different times has come and read in the synagogue for them and at the temple, is willing to accept praise as a god, even as he's putting to death those who oppose, in the mind of the Jews, the true God. He deceives himself that he is worthy of such praise just for the taste of glory from the lips of those who are there for the very purpose of trying to get on his good side. This is the thing about deception. If we're really deceived, we don't know that we're deceived, right? I was reminded of that at one of the sermons I heard at General Assembly. If you're conned, you can't do anything about it. And that's what happens when the type of glory that we are pursuing is a false glory. That we're so desirous of it, so needy for it, that we're willing to accept glory and adulation and dignity and praise from sources we know are lying. Believe things about ourselves we know to be untrue, but we are so deceived we don't even realize it. And the result is destruction. Verse 23 says, immediately, because he has failed to give God the glory, the angel of the Lord struck him down. He has allowed the praise and worship that belongs only to the true God to be offered to him, and God punishes him. And this language of being consumed by worms doesn't necessarily have to be an actual consumption by literal worms, but it speaks of an ugly, painful death. For all of his association of grandeur, all of the willingness of others to deceive him and deceive themselves in calling him a god, the end of that pursuit of glory ends in destruction. Not all lives in the fraudulent pursuit of glory end so decisively and destructively. But nevertheless, there is an inglorious end for all those that pursue glory in the way of Herod. It is idolatry. It is making an object that does not deserve worship into something that we choose to worship. And in the end, it's not about making a piece of wood or a piece of stone into that idol. It's making ourselves into an idol. It's worshiping ourselves. It is placing ourselves in the place reserved for the only true God. And so when we come face to face with the God who made all things, who made them good, what should we expect in light of our ruination of the perfection of creation, in our disobedience, in the pursuit of our own glory independent of God? What should we expect when we actually meet God but destruction? All that accumulation of false glory results in the removal of any hope of real glory. Now, the truth is that few of us would call someone as a god as those at Tyre and Sidon did. Few of us would receive people actually saying that we were a god as Herod is. But don't let that distance ourselves from this very real tendency within us. To say we are in charge of our own lives is to fraudulently pursue glory. To live to ourselves is a fraudulent seeking of glory. It believes that what we want is good and glorious automatically. It believes that we have the ability to achieve the glorious. And it treats the world around us as those that are a means to the end of our glory. It's the same thing Herod does. Some here may be wholly pursuing this path. We may be saying, my life is my own. I'll live it the way I want to live it. And let me say this, as what I hope is light in the midst of the darkness of your deception. If you are saying, my life is my own to live as I want, even if you are skeptical of the God of the Bible, even if you're not sure about Jesus, are you more in control of your life than Herod was? Herod, who was not able to prevent himself from dying, even as people were calling him a god, even if you are experiencing great control and power in your life now, how about when you're 70? How about when you're 95? What prevents you from being in a car accident on your drive home? You are just as out of control as Herod is. And so is putting your hope in your own ability to stir up your glory a safe bet, or is there perhaps a better place to find glory? And for those of us who are seeking to follow Christ, are we living it in a consistent way? Some of us are not overtly living for our own glory. We're just falling into that old habit, small ways, living for people to see us or comment on what we are doing or to build us up, using our time and arranging our schedule for what will be most fulfilling to us. As those who have put our trust in Jesus, we are called to live for God and to be on guard against that tendency to revert to what Adam and Eve did in saying they believed themselves and what they wanted for their own glory more than what God said. So this brings us now to the path of Peter and James. A fraudulent pursuit of glory ends in an inglorious way. What about how Peter and James pursue glory here? Through faithfulness. Let me be clear. What distinguishes Peter and James from Herod is not whether or not they want and pursue glory. What distinguishes them is in their interest in who is glorified first and foremost. Herod wanted the glory for himself. Peter and James pursue glory through the glorification of God. Why is James put to death? Why is Peter imprisoned? Because they are preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Why does it please the Jews that they are being killed and then put in prison? Because the Jews don't like the fact that this rabbi who was put to death on a tree by the state is being called the Savior. And even worse than that, Peter, chief among them, has been sharing the hope of salvation not just with Jews, but with those dirty Gentiles. What would drive two men to turn their back on their heritage and their culture to risk imprisonment and even death, but that they believed that what God wanted was more important? They are faithfully preaching and pursuing what God has revealed to them because they are living for Him instead of themselves. Why? Because they have witnessed true glory. The beginning of John's Gospel, 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." James, the brother of Jesus, who knew Jesus when he was a little kid, calls Jesus the Lord of glory in James 2, verse 1. James, the brother of John and Peter, were there when Jesus was transfigured and they caught a glimpse of his glory. James and Peter saw Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. James and Peter saw Jesus rising into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. They have seen his glory and know that it is not a derivative, it is not a false, it is not a fake glory. It is the glory of one who has power over the world, over the storms, over sin and death and sickness. It is true glory. And so that's what allows Peter imprisoned. When is he imprisoned? During the days of unleavened bread, the days leading up to Passover. It says in the passage that Herod is intending to hand him over to the people to judge him at Passover. Does that sound familiar? About 10 years previous, that's exactly what happened to Jesus, imprisoned during the Passover, handed over for the people's judgment so that he could be crucified. Let me be clear. We've just read the whole passage, but as we walk into this passage, there is foreboding. James is dead. Peter is imprisoned. He is locked up between guards, one on each arm. The last time someone significant to this group of people was imprisoned during this time period, he was crucified. And meanwhile, the church is praying for him. And it's quite possible they're praying in the same house where they celebrated that first Lord's Supper. But then what happens? An angel of the Lord appears. He strikes Peter. Notice he strikes Peter for his good. He strikes Herod for his ill. And then Peter walks out of the prison. He goes to the house church he knows. He knocks and Rhoda, overjoyed, leaves him at the door. There's laughter in the midst of this dark tone. It seems so inglorious. It seems so dark. It seems so desperate. But God is not defeated. There is even joy and laughter in the midst of great foreboding as the church is praying, not with a view to Peter being released. They just saw James die. They're praying that God might be glorified, that God would uphold Peter, that he would be with the family. When Rhoda says it's Peter, they don't believe him. They're expecting something bad to happen, and yet they're still going to God. They still believe that God might be glorified, even if Peter is put to death. They believe that God could and would be glorified in whatever might come. And this is perhaps where it's best to turn back to James, because behind this passage is an echo of the Gospel of Mark. If you want to turn over to Mark chapter 10 to remind yourself, I'll just summarize it briefly. You can consult verses 35 to 45 there, but James and his brother John go to Jesus. And they make this request. He says, "What do you want from me? Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Notice the request of Peter and James is to have places of honor when Jesus comes into glory. And though Jesus says, you're not going to have those positions of honor, he does not deny that they are going to share in his glory. He challenges them on how they shall enter into that glory. Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized in my baptism? And they say, yes. Having no idea what that is, but what is the cup? Jesus' blood poured out. What is his baptism? Entering into death for their sake. They will share in the glory with Jesus, not through their self-promotion, but by a sharing in his work. We trust that what Jesus accomplished, his glory will be our glory. Romans 6 says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's true for all of us who put our faith in Jesus. But if we are trusting in what Jesus did and accomplished for us, that means that we are trusting that if Jesus was able to be victorious through crucifixion, then us having a share in his glory might look like suffering. It might look like serving others. It might even look like death. And that's the specific meaning it had for James. Because of his trust in the glory of Jesus, it meant that he was faithful to the point of death, dying as his Savior did. Notice then that Peter gives the good report to the people, tells them all that God has done, and then what does he do? He leaves. Why does he leave? And what is the result of that? He says, make sure that James and the other brothers know what's happened. This is the start of Peter's lack of influence in Jerusalem. He goes off. He continues to be a significant apostle, but from here on out, James will become the significant leader in the church of Jerusalem. Peter abdicates his position of power and authority so that the work of the gospel can continue. He denies the opportunity for ongoing significance, that God would be glorified in his work. And if we just need a reminder, how does this passage end? At the beginning, Herod seems in control, able to put apostles to death by his whim, imprison them with a strong power of soldiers. We even are reminded that he has the power to put soldiers to death by his words when they fail in their duty. And yet at the end of the passage, Herod is dead. And the word of God is being multiplied. Whether you are prospering or struggling right now, what is the purpose for which you are prospering or you are struggling? Is it for the glory of God? Is it trust in what Jesus has accomplished? Because if so, you are insulated from the loss of privilege and position and prestige in the world because you are still awaiting that true position and prestige in the coming glory. If you are struggling, not because of God's discipline against sin, but because of your pursuit of God's glory, know that greater glory is yet to come. We are called to resist the temptation to find our glory in the approval of man, in the attaining of our own goals, but instead fix our eyes on the glory of God, the giver of the original glory in creation, to be assured of the glory yet to come. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, wrote to those in Rome, and he said this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All of creation under the curse of sin, its original glory shadowed and hallowed out, is awaiting the day when all things are made new in the glory of the children of God, us, is revealed. It waits with bated breath. It pants like a mother in labor. It awaits the glory to come. And that's how we are to live. Not seeking our own glory now, but seeking the glory of God in all that we do, having a sure hope that we will share in an eternal glory with him. The smells of that fair food are not an invitation to keep sniffing. It is an invitation to come and eat, to be satisfied. Our hunger for glory, brothers and sisters, is satisfiable, but not through false substitutes, of building up our own glory, but through the real thing of the glory of God himself available to us in Jesus Christ. Let's press on, knowing the glory to come, a participation in the glory of the Son of God, risen from dead, ascended to heaven, who shall come again to rule the new heavens and new earth, where we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we want our glory. We want our attention. We want to know that we matter. Yet, Lord, would we put aside that temptation for false glory, to believe untrue things about ourselves, that we might have a share in the glory of you, O God, who reigns forever. Help us to die to ourselves and live for Christ, knowing that you bring deliverance to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.